I was introduced by once by a guy who said, I'd rather hear him preach than eat. And then he said, I heard him eat. So anyway, that was for free. I start with that. Let's pray first before I forget, and then we'll get in the introduction. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having you as our Savior, as our Lord, always present with us. And even as we look in your book, the Spirit of God is our teacher. Pray that he might teach us, that he might lead us into the truth, that he might open our hearts to receive what you have for us tonight. And pray that we might leave this place rejoicing because we've been in God's house, because we heard God speak to us, and because he has changed us from the inside out. Pray that you'd accomplish eternal things in this time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to also make a warning. I preached long enough in the morning that Jeremiah wasn't sure. I don't mean to pick on you, Jeremiah, but he wasn't sure if we'd fit on that same disc, so he said, put a new disc in, you can preach for an hour and a half. So I just want you to know I have authority to do that. If you go home early, you're in trouble. No. We're going to look at Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. If you want to look that up, you start with Matthew and you go back one book and you have Malachi, and the second book is Zechariah, right? The last three prophets are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, if you're going to understand this, you have to understand a little bit of history. We will talk about that. But there's a hymnal, there's a hymn in our hymnal, the one we just sang, that we sang all the time in the last church, about every third or fourth Sunday, because Cheryl really liked that hymn. So we sang it a lot, and it was called Rise Up, O Men of God. In our book, it's Rise Up, O Church of God. And there's one line that always gets me. And it says, Rise up, O men of God, or Church of God, the church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. And I think sometimes that's where we fall down. We don't realize that we're called as Christians to do the impossible. That the Bible says that men are dead in trespasses and sin, and when we're preaching to them, we're like Ezekiel, the guy I don't understand a whole lot about, who was preaching in the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. And the Spirit of God takes him there, and he looks at this Valley of Dry Bones, and he describes them. And then he says, what am I supposed to do? The Spirit of God says, preach to them, prophesy to them. And so he begins to prophesy to him, and all the bones start coming together, from which we get that great song, the hemp bones connected to the leg bone and all that stuff, the thigh bone. That's drawn from that chapter. But all those bones come together, and then he said, well, there's no strength in them. There's no breath in them. And he said, preach some more. And when he preaches, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them, and they become living beings. And that's a prophecy to say, Ezekiel, people are dead, but you preach to them and God will bless it. And it's a prophecy I think we can take over to our day and age that we can preach and God can do that. We are, in effect, preaching in a cemetery. And it's hard to do. We can't do it by ourselves, but God can do it. And believe me, we have seen him do it. In our experience, I can't help reading this chapter and not think about being a church planter. It was our theme in a lot of churches. This was a very important passage to me. This is all about a guy named Zerubbabel, who has probably one of the most fun names ever to pronounce. Zerubbabel. You can just kind of let, it's kind of like banana. You got to know where to quit. Zerubbabel. No, Zerubbabel was the civil leader, and there was a guy named Joshua, who was the high priest. And you'll find them several times in the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai. Now, this is after the people have come back from the captivity. This is the first group to come back, and their job was to build the temple. And so they go back, and they start. Remember, they laid the foundation, and all the people came around and watched it and worked at it. And when it was laid, there were some that everybody was rejoicing, have a great party. And there was a few who remembered the old temple, and they cry, and they wail, and they make so much noise that nobody can tell whether people are rejoicing or crying, because they said, this is the glory of the latter isn't going to be like the glory of the former. That's important later on. But what happens then, they start building the temple, and the people are against them, and there's always adversaries when you do the work of God. They get together, And they go over and they write a letter to the king, who was Artaxerxes at that time, king of Syria, of Babylon. And Babylon was under the Medo-Persians, the Persian king. And Artaxerxes says, they said to Artaxerxes, look in the record, you'll find these people were always troublemakers. Of course, that's true. They were never happy to be under any domination. And so he sends a letter back to them and says, take an army and stop them. So they took an army and they physically, forcefully stopped them. And for 16 years, nothing happens on that temple. It reminds me of a friend of mine who had a church in the suburbs of Philadelphia. And they were going to build this thing by faith and not go in debt. And they laid this foundation. They dug up all the footers in the foundation. And that's all the farther they got, because that's all the money they had for this addition. And they had this fence around it. And when you drove up to his church, all you saw were all the weeds in there. And I said to him, what is that? He said, well, about 5 years ago, we were going to build a building. And the building didn't go. We didn't have it happen. So we have this foundation, but we have no building. It's kind of what, and the only reason I bring that up is that's kind of where these people were. You know, if you walked on Temple Mount, you saw where they started. They laid the foundation. That was all that was there. Nothing left. Nothing else. It's not a good testimony of things. But they didn't understand that God has a calendar. You need to understand that. That's why they had to wait 16 years. Because remember, he made a prophecy about some 70 years passing. And they had to wait 16 years until the time was right. But when the 16 years comes, nobody's excited about doing this work because they're afraid they're going to come clean our clocks again. And so God sends two prophets. Read the book of Ezra, about chapter 4 or 5. I think it's 4. You find those two guys mentioned. Suddenly, Haggai and Zechariah show up. And I love Zechariah's the son of Iddo. He had to be a neat guy to be a son of Iddo. But yeah, these names. But yeah, Zechariah, just he's one of these prophets. And so he has these prophecies. Now, if you read Haggai, he's short, concise, to the point, and really hits him between the eyes. Zechariah, he has several visions. And these are very important visions and a very important book because he spends a lot of time talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the chief prophecy about the triumphal entry that we read about in the Gospels when Jesus goes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, that's in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is a wonderful book, hard to understand, but a wonderful book. And I'm only preaching on this part of it because I was listening to Don Carson talk about preaching and he convicted my soul. Very few people preach on Zechariah. And I said, I used to preach on Zechariah all the time. Why haven't I done that? So I'm doing it. So I get a little note on the chart or something here. But Zechariah is a great book. And so these guys, this is a book of encouragement to the people to do the job. And this part, this vision, in my opinion, and the opinion of some Hebrew scholars, anybody that's good in my opinion, is that it is for Zerubbabel. That's the real point of this. But 16 years have passed, and then nobody's too thrilled about this going. And then comes this vision. It's one of the visions in the book of Zechariah. And this one is just for the prophet, just for the man Zerubbabel. We find his vision, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. The vision described in verses 1 to 5, and then the vision is applied in verses 6 through 10. Zechariah was wakened by an angel. I don't want to discuss that because these guys spent pages about that debating, well, did he have all these visions one night or not? I don't think it makes any difference. If it was really important, the Lord would have told us. Anyway, he has this vision. He's woken from sleep. I don't know if it's actual physical sleep or if it's just as if he were wakened from sleep, because he says he woke as if he were wakened from sleep, which would imply that it wasn't really sleep. It was a trance or something he was in. And he sees this vision, and the vision is of a lampstand. The Hebrew word for this, and this is just for fun and games, so you get it, menorah. A menorah is that 8 candlestick thing that was in the temple. It was a lampstand, by the way, in the temple. But if you see this manifestation today when it comes out at Hanukkah, it is a 7 candles, I guess, in this thing. And it's called a menorah. That's because that's the word that's in the Old Testament for the lampstand in the temple, and for this lampstand, it's a menorah. It's a lampstand, and it's made of gold, and it has 7 lamps. on it, and we read his description in verses 2 and 3. And he said to me, "What do you see?" The angel said that. So I said, this is Zechariah, "I am looking, and there," it says "lo," they translate "I am looking," "and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to each lamp, to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowls and one at the left." So what you're seeing is this lampstand. It's quite a vision. You can see this in your mind. And there's two olive trees next to it, and it's just this incredible picture. Lampstand, unlike the one in the tabernacle or in the temple, had a bowl on the top of it with little pipes full of olive oil, with little pipes going to each lamp. One of the great discussions that happens to a lot of commentators is there seven pipes to each lamp or one light pipe to each of seven lamps? And it depends on whether you think the Septuagint should be taken over the Masoretic text or not, which is immaterial, my point. I don't think it makes a whole lot of difference whether there's seven going to it or one going to it. There was enough oil to keep that thing burning forever. That's the point of the picture. And lest you think the bowl's going to run out of olive oil, there's two olive trees that are feeding the bowl. So it is never going to run out. This is God's eternal provision for his work. That's what you see. So verse 12, the two olive trees actually feed the bowl, which feeds the lamp. And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches or olive trees that drip into the in the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains?" And that's quick. The picture then is a picture of a lampstand that is going to burn forever. There's an endless supply of oil for the lamp. What does this all mean? Zechariah is going to tell us. He asked this very question of the angel in verse 4 and 5. "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked to me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I would say, 'No, no, no, I don't.' But anyway, and I said, 'No, my Lord.'" And that's all that happens. Then he begins to talk later about Zerubbabel. So the angel of the Lord interprets the vision right down to the point of, whoa, I got to quit touching that thing. It went everywhere. And find out where I am. Here I am. I'll get there. The angel, when he interprets the vision, rushes right to the point of the vision, which is going to be in the next verse. It's a message for Zerubbabel. But before he does that, I want to think about that picture. You realize this symbol is very clearly a symbol that has to do with the work of God. The Old and New Testament, you're going to find this symbol over and over again, a symbol of a lampstand. God talks about a lampstand all the time. The most memorable is one in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. And you remember this, in Revelation chapter 1, John saw the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and it says this, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." And see that picture again, golden lampstands. "And the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." Now he says more than that. I'm going to skip ahead because a little later on he describes John actually describes the meaning of that vision. "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand," this is Jesus speaking to John, "and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches." You need to know the word angel can mean an angel, like we usually think of angels, or it can mean messenger. Angelos means messenger or angel. And you have to determine by the context, and boy, you can debate and write books on this if you want. I think it's the messengers to the churches. But the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches themselves. Now, there's no church in the Old Testament, but those guys, those churches are the work of God. And where is Jesus? He's right in the midst of his church. Boy, we need to learn that. I know one of the things when I grew up, everybody was proud to say, well, I'm a local church man. And that's pretty much gone the way of, you know, Dial soap or something. It's just not very popular today. And yet it should be, because where is Jesus? He is not out somewhere. He's amongst his churches. If you want to be with him, you got to be in his church. That's what it is. So that's an important thing. But these are the work of God. And of course, in the Old Testament, there's no church yet. So the church doesn't exist. So this is God's work. I think his work in Judah there, his work in establishing that temple, that new temple. So a vision is applied then to Zechariah, or to Zerubbabel, having studied the description of the thing. Now we're going to talk about what it means. And it means this. And the angel answers and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring from forth the capstone, the final stone, with the shouts of grace to it. I hope you get that picture of what he's saying to Zerubbabel. Now think of who Zerubbabel is. 16 years before, Zerubbabel and Joshua were leading the people of God to try to build this temple. And they were the ones that the army came against, and they were the ones, I'm sure, that paid some price for what they were doing. And they stopped them. And the work ceased. And for 16 long years, nothing happened. And suddenly God is sending these prophets and say, you need to do the work again. Well, if you're Zerubbabel, I'm going to really mess this up, but if you're Zerubbabel, you're looking at this and saying, well, who's going to stop the powers that be? Who's going to stop that king from coming down from Persia with his army and sending these people to beat the snot out of us again? Who's going to stop that? How are we going to do this? And where in the world are we going to get the resources? What's going to happen? How can we do this? And you can understand that what he was looking at was an impossible task. And I do underline that. At that point, as he's looking, he has nothing. He hasn't even started rallying the people to do the work. He has nothing. But God says, this is what's going to happen. The mountain's going to become a plain, and you are going to bring the final stone, and you're going to put it in place, and you're going to say, grace to it, grace to it. What an amazing picture. I love that thing. It gives me goosebumps. How would you like God to appear to you and say, you know, you got this job to do, and it is absolutely impossible, but you're going to do it, and God's going to make it happen. Amen. That's why you say grace to it, because it wasn't Zerubbabel that made it happen. God made it happen. Now we're going to get, this gets exciting for me. So if I get a little bit excited, you know I'm getting excited. So this vision is a message specifically for our man Zerubbabel. The thrust of the message is clear, that the covenant-keeping, all-faithful God of the universe is going to be on his side. He's going to deliver, he's going to make this happen. And it's going to be not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That used to be on my business card. I don't know why it's not on it anymore, but that's why I had it on every business card. That was my verse for ministry. When I went to Moody, you had to have a life verse and a ministry verse. I didn't get my ministry verse until I started planting churches. And then I realized quite quick that you can't do this by yourself. And I cried out to the Lord, and he gave me this chapter. It was a real helpful thing to me to learn that it's not by might nor by power, because I don't have a whole lot of might, and I sure don't have any power. But I have the Spirit of God, by his Spirit, saith the Lord. He's the one that's going to do it. It is the accomplishment of the work of God. Got to move that stupid thing. Wanted him. It is the accomplishment the Word of God wanted him to do. Zerubbabel looked at that task and rebuilding the temple in the same way we do. I think when he took, there's nothing wrong with counting the cost. The Bible says we need to. But sometimes God gives us jobs that if you count the cost, you don't have the resources. You can't do it in your resources. You can't do it in resources available to you, but God will still do it. Still do it. After all, he was going to deal with the opposition army that stopped him the first time. That's going to happen. He knew it was coming. But he had to believe this and do it. Who was going to stop those guys? Who were going to satisfy those people that were upset because the glory of the last temple wasn't as big as or good as the one that was before? That also was a thing. One of the things you get when you're doing church planning is your facilities are less than optimal. And that's saying it graciously. We started in Ohio in a two-stall garage, and there were nine of us. I think there were nine of us counting Rachel and you and me. And we thought, what's going to happen? And I remember my insurance man coming because I went from Michigan to Ohio, so you had to change your insurance for the state. And he comes in and he says, you'll never get anybody to come to that building. Believe it or not, that was encouraging to me because I never thought I was going to be able to do it. But I said to him, yeah, but God can do it. You know, if everybody says, oh, this is going to happen. This is going to be just great. Might be encouraging to you, but it's really discouraging because God's got to be the one that does it. But when he said that, I thought maybe God was going to do something, and he did. Who is going to give the people a mind to work? Boy, that's important. That's Nehemiah said the wall went up because the people had a mind to work. God has to give them that mind. The job was obviously bigger than Zerubbabel and bigger than all the people of Israel and bigger than Joshua, the high priest, and all those people. His puny resources couldn't do it. It is to this thinking, this vision was sent and to speak. And God wanted to get his eyes off his resources onto God's. So the Lord told Zerubbabel, you are not going to accomplish this work of God in the strength of the arm of your flesh. Your resources are never going to make it be enough to meet the need. While it is wise to count the cost, I hope that we took that butt out. You must. I rewrite these sentences and then I leave remnants of the sentence that lied before. But I just restructured that sentence and the butt was there for the first time, but I didn't take it out. But you must factor the Lord into the equation. I want to say one thing on the side. One of the things I found out over the years, with me and with other people, when we worry, we think through the worst case scenario, but we never factor God into that scenario. We never figure out what God's going to do. And so we get all depressed and all worried, and we forget that we didn't factor God in. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think through the power that is in us. So factor him in, and suddenly worry goes away. It's something that every once in a while I actually do that. That does work. The work will not be done in the might of any army or in the strength of any man. It'll be done only in the power of the Lord, the Spirit of God. And that's because God gets glorified through that. I always think of Gideon and his army. Remember, they went out and he kept cutting it down. They had 30,000 and he said, send everybody home that was afraid. Then they had 10,000. They're going against 100,000 Midianites. So if he had 10,000, that's what, 10 to 1? God said, that's too many. You'll think you did the victory. So then he said, you go and you do this little thing with drinking the water. And I've heard more sermons on, well, those guys were vigilant. That's why he picked them. That's not why he picked them. It doesn't say that. Some went down and drank like a dog. And some picked it up with their hand and drunk. And I think the only reason he picked them is because there's 300 of them, which means there was 7,700 of the other ones, right? And he wanted to send them home, so he picked the ones that just did that. It doesn't say he did it because they were more vigilant. He said he did it because they needed 300. And with 300 men and no swords, you know that? There was just they had a jug with a torch in it, and at the trumpet sound, they were to blow the trumpet and break the jug. And they were to cry out, the sword of the Lord in Gideon. And all those guys out there killed themselves. They really did. They ran among themselves and killed themselves off. And God gave the victory. Why? Because God gave the victory. 300 guys didn't do it. Not with 100,000 Midianites. I've never even figured out those odds. That's an incredible odds. That's got to be over 1,000 to 1. Or over 10,000 to 1, I think. Almost 10,000 to 1. And anyway, you can go home and figure out your math problem for the week. But that shows you what the Spirit of God, what God can do. God's power and provision is endless. Just like you saw in that picture of that menorah. The power and the strength of God, His provision is endless. We can almost hear Zerubbabel's response. What about that obstacle? The Persian king could put an end to all this, to the job like this, just like they did the first time. What about that? What about this great mountain that's before us? Now, one of the things that, let me read it to you. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with a shout of grace, grace to it. What an incredible passage. The mountain shall become a plain. I just found this very interesting this time. I'm reading all these commentators again. One guy says, well, our problem is we want to say that's obstacles, but that's kind of a modern idea of the mountain. I have no idea why he says that. I've spent a lot of time reading commentaries, unless they're all idiots, which I don't think they are. I think that they're probably right. The mountain is obstacles. But then he says, well, mountains were usually political powers. Oh, I love that. Because you're going to find he's talking about an obstacle, which is a political power. You know, he had a problem. He was in the Persian Empire, and he had a Persian king, and the laws of the Medes and Persians could not be changed. And they, I mean, you're talking guys that were they were absolutely sovereign. They were despots. They could do whatever they wanted, and you couldn't always count that they would do whatever they did. But they did have that little thing that the laws of the Medes and Persians could not be changed. And so this time he goes out there and he's thinking, what's going to happen to those guys? I want to tell you what happened. I'm going to tell you about it, and I'll read it because it takes too much time to read it. But if you're reading the book of Ezra, in chapter 3 they're stopped, and in chapter 4 they succeed, 16 years between them. Now let me tell you what happens. The first time those guys came and said, who gave you the authority? And they said, God did. And then they went back and they sent a letter to Artaxerxes, who was the king then, and said, hey, you know, they're doing this, and if you check, these guys are troublemakers. And so Artaxerxes said, go stop them. This time, they said something about Cyrus's decree. And these guys come down, and they're saying, what are you doing? Oh, we're building the temple. Who said you can do it? Our God said we can do it. And we have this decree from Cyrus, the first, you know, the king that sent us free. Oh. Tell us the leaders' names. We're going to keep a list. So when they tell us we can wipe people out, we're going to come and wipe those guys out. That was the implication of that. Tell us the leader's name. We're going to get you. This is going to be trouble. So they go, and these guys don't stop. They keep working. Lathis goes back, and they send a letter to Susan, the palace. And there's another king. His name is Darius. And Darius looks, and in the summer house, for some reason it was in the summer house, don't know why, but he finds this decree of Cyrus. And so he sends this note back to them. Now think about this. Here's these guys, and they're just waiting for this thing to come. And I'm sure they got their armies all drilled and ready and have their swords sharpened. And boy, they're ready to really wreak havoc. And they get this letter. You know what the letter says? You don't touch them. You pay for this. You supply everything they need. And if you don't, we're going to rip a beam out of your house and impale you on it. And I'm not kidding. That's exactly what it said. And I think they probably went, oh, no. And so all of a sudden, the mountain is gone. It's a plain. How did that happen? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Lord of the armies, Lord of hosts. Incredible, incredible thing. So the mountain becomes a plain, and the job is done. They just do it, and not only that, but they have all this, the resources they need to do it, and the very guys that were going to try to stop them have to pay for it. I think that's so cool. You think God's got a sense of humor? You read some of these things, man, about make you laugh. He has a real sense of humor. His timing was right, and so he did it. Now, I want to point this out. Zerubbabel was told, you go do it. And the king was still there. And the fact was still there that they'd been wiped out before. and not much changed. And you didn't, you know, if you looked at it in the eyes of the flesh, you really didn't have a ghost of a chance of fixing this, finishing this. But God did it. But Zerubbabel had to do it first. He had to act on faith because God told him to do it. And that's a great lesson here. God sent this vision for Zerubbabel and said, Zerubbabel, here's what this means. God's work is going to go forward. I'm going to make it happen, and you're going to be the man that does it. You're going to be the leader. And Zerubbabel and Joshua got everybody rounded up, and they started again. And they built that temple, and they finished it. And I think it had to be the neatest thing. I always think of, this is my dumb imagination, and I don't think it begins to approach what happened. But do you remember that, I cannot remember the name of the movie anymore. I think it's Lilies of the Field. Is that the one? Not Sidney Poitier. I think it was Belafonte. He's a guy that can sing, right? And they had that chorus. Amen. Amen. You remember that one? And they're building them a chapel. And so he goes and builds a chapel. And of course, the whole conflict of the movie is getting that chapel up. But one scene at the end, he climbs up to the top. And he's putting glass cement on the top. He signs his name. It's done. Look what God did. Look what God did. I did not have the privilege of building the building in Baltimore, Ohio. We were in a two-stall garage, and God grew that church. I wish he'd grow every church I had like he grew that one. It was amazing. People getting saved left and right. God did miraculous things. I can't claim any credit for that other than that. We worked like a dog, but God did it. And I remember when I was thinking about Adam's doing Luther Rice, I was doing Luther Rice. I had to go places to take classes, and one of them was a motel in Columbus, Ohio. And went there, and in the providence of God, our last day was shorter than that they thought it would be, and they let us out early. And I thought, well, I'm right next door to Baltimore. I'm going to go over there and look. This old church of mine. I went down there, and I drove right down the main road, past the house we used to live in, the two-stall garage behind it, and I went down and parked by the river, and I looked up on the hill, and right next to the flagpole was a building. I prayed every day we were at that place for that building. And I looked, and I just sat there and bawled and said, look, God, look what you did. Look what you did.
Amen.
It was amazing. Grace to it. God did it. But it wasn't by might, nor was it by power. It was by his Spirit. And that was an amazing, amazing thing. And it is true today, just like it was in the day of Zerubbabel. He will do that. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hand of Zerubbabel has laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that I, the Lord of hosts, have sent me to you. And that's, you know, the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. That's the angel. He will, you know, he sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? You know, God starts with the small. Sometimes he blesses the small and the weak so that he gets glory, not us. And it's really neat to be one of the small and the weak that he blesses. Let me tell you, from experience, that's true. This is the great promise to Zerubbabel, and it is a great promise also, I think, to us. I really think this had to. Hearing God's promise must have invigorated him for the work. I have to tell you how God brought down the mountain. He did it by, I already told you that story, but an amazing thing. If you ask Zerubbabel, if you ask anybody there, how do you think God's going to deal with that army? He'd have said, I don't know. He's just got to, because that work's got to go forward. And sometimes you just go and do what you're supposed to do, and God provides it when you need it. I can tell you lots of stories in lots of different places. We needed a parking lot in the last church. We were packed full, and the church wasn't exactly full, but it was almost full. But we had 80, we had one Sunday, we had a low Sunday. I never got out to the parking lot at the end of church till later. because I was greeting people or talking to people or whatever. And I was really sick that day. And so I said to the people, I'm going to be antisocial. When I get done preaching, Kathy drove and I drove that day. And I said, I'm going to slip out the back door by the office and go and get in my car and go home so I don't infect any of you. So I got done preaching. We had a low Sunday, you know, bodies in the pew. We had a low Sunday. It was not a usual level by any, we were like 20, 25 or 30 people short of what we usually had. It's just one of those Sundays when everybody was sick or something was happening. And I went out, and before the end of the song, you know, Glenn was leading the final song, and I slipped out the back door and went out to look to get in the parking lot to get my car. And I looked out, and we had three lines parked on the Vail property, which was the additional property we had. And our car was in the middle of the three, my car was. There was no getting it out, so I had to sit there. But then I looked around, and there was not one single open parking place. Not one. And I said, well, we park it this full with 80 people. How do we do it when we have 120? I don't know. So that's what made me realize when my guys kept telling me, we need to build a parking lot. We needed to build a parking lot. Well, the only problem was we didn't have any money to build a parking lot. So we began this process and we started talking about it. And we had the click deacons and we had the non-click deacons. We had a very big click in that church. And the two elders, myself and a majority of the non-click deacons, agreed we need to build a parking lot. The other guys were against it, fought us tooth and nail. We voted to do it. So how are we going to do it? I don't know. So we began the process. We started drawing plans and praying like crazy. And when we started, this is my lack of vision, but I looked at that, and we'd done other things like that. And at that time, $14,000 would buy a lot of tar. And I said, well, that parking lot, the tar will cost us about $14,000. So I thought it might be like $15,000 when everything was said and done. Well, the city, in their wisdom, decided we needed this huge drainage system. And the $14,000 became almost $50,000, $45,000, I think, something in that neighborhood. And so we drew plans and we prayed and we presented the plans to the this is when we didn't have any of it, any of the money yet. We presented the plans to the town council or to the zoning, and we had to get it through the planning and zoning board. So we went down there and I had to go represent it, and we went through the process and they approved it. And they were going to make us put a sidewalk to that parking lot. And I said, you know, what we're trying to do is do this without borrowing money and without going insolvent. So we'll do whatever you tell us to do, but if you would let us do it this way without the parking lot, it would sure help. And so they said, sure, we'll do it that way. And they did it. And so then, all of a sudden, the money came in. Now, I don't think it came from the people because they were already pretty well tapped out in giving support to work. But suddenly, $50,000 appeared from almost nowhere. And we paid cash for that thing. Now, how did that happen? I do not know. I just know that we knew we had to build a parking lot. And we had to trust God to come up with that money somehow. And he did. And we weren't missionaries. I couldn't send a letter out to our supporting churches and say, hey, we need money for a parking lot. We just had to pray and God gave it. Now, I can tell you that story 100 times. And it's all true and it's all happened to me. I was thinking when I was going out, I was talking about when we had kids. When we had kids, all the kids were born when we were missionaries, home missionaries. We didn't have any money. I mean, zero money. God had to provide us extra money so we could make our bills. And he provided extra money so we could pay Uncle Sam, you know, at tax time. I used to hate that. And my wife said, well, God gave us that money. Yeah, but is that what he wanted to use it for? She said, I'm going to show you. This is our support over here. This is the money we spent to live over here. And it outstripped our support. So not only did God send us that $300 extra that was in our savings account that we sent to Uncle Sam, but he supplied a whole lot of other money that wasn't even, I don't even know where it came from. God brought it in. The one I remember the most was Bethany. I think it was Bethany. We were in Ohio. And I had this old pastor who I really loved. And I cannot remember. I loved him so much I forgot his name. I'll never forget what's his name. But he was from Pataskala. And he liked me, so he gave me his baptism robe. That was so many years ago, it wore out. That's why you never see me wear it. But I wore it quite often before that because it was his robe. And it meant something to me because it was his robe. But he was in this small church in Pataskala, Ohio. And there was a church between us and him called Pickerington. And we were all on the outskirts of Columbus. And we had a joint Thanksgiving service. I know I'm boring you, but this is not important to me. I'm sorry. But I didn't know how in the world we were going to pay for Bethany because we had to pay 20% of it. That's a lot of money when you have a kid. So we were praying that God would give us that money. Didn't know how it was going to come. And it was Thanksgiving. Bethany was born in February, so this is well in advance God gave it to us, which is amazing. And we did not make a big deal about it. We didn't send a lot of notices out to people. I don't even know how they found out. But all of a sudden, before Thanksgiving, they said, our three churches would get together for the joint Thanksgiving service. These were all three churches of like faith. And so we got together, and we'd get together at Pickerington because they had the biggest building. So we'd go there. And they called me up, my friend from Pataskala, and he said, "We want you to preach at this service." So, okay. I didn't know it was my turn, but sure, I'll do that. So I preached at the Thanksgiving service, and they took up an offering. We never took up offerings at that service. So I couldn't figure out why we were taking up an offering. When we got all done, they came up and they handed this thing to me, a check, and they said, "This is the offering. This is to pay for your baby." And it was, I think, $800. Might have been $600. Whatever was needed is what it was. And it was amazing to me. Three small churches came up with that much money. And I'm telling you that I could tell you stories. I'm ashamed that I forget these things. I really am. Because, you know, if you're in the middle of life and you're thinking, how in the world am I going to do this? My resources are not adequate. That's when you need to think of these stories. Stories in your life of when God's done that for you. And you say, you know, if God's done that to me before, this is my Ebenezer. Hitherto the Lord has helped me. And since he's helped me, he's not going to drop me now. I don't know what Zerubbabel's Ebenezers were, but he had to have some. Because when this vision came, he knew exactly what to do. And he just did it, and God made the way. And one day he got up and he put that last stone on. Don't know where he put it on the building, but he put it on. And he said, "Grace to it, grace to it. Look what God did." It was grace. It wasn't something we earned. It was something he did in spite of us. And for us, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And he can do that. Do not be discouraged, little flock. God has great things in store for you. And I think that's the lesson of Zechariah. I hope that's helpful. I find it incredible. I'm sorry I got very nostalgic, but this moves me. I hope you have stories like that that you tell your kids and you tell other people. Because we need to share those things with one another. Our God lives. He is alive. He is real. And he's there. And he has done things for us. We're just, I'm talking about me here, so don't take this as any kind of aspersions for you. But this guy forgets. Don't do that. If I were to put one word over the book of Numbers, the wanderings of the children of Israel, when they got up to the promised land, refused to go in, and they came out, and they kept blowing it. You know what they did? They forgot. Don't forget. Remember what God has done. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing a song. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the reality of who you are. And we have to honestly say, Lord, many times we forgot. We're fools. But you've been gracious. And I pray that you be glorified in us. Pray that you'd bless us in this church, that you bless us in our personal lives, that as we bring things to you, you're more than able to do that. And help us never to forget that. Help us to take hold of you and believe you for things that we cannot see yet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.